Revelation is an interesting book in that it promises a blessing to those who hear, understand, and keep it. Now, there's a blessing in reading any Bible book, but this book itself promises this blessing for anybody that will read, understand, and keep what's in the book. And so that's why I'm always so excited to meet you here every Sunday morning to continue this study. You know, I'm stoked that God has promised us a blessing for this, and we need it. Amen? We need to be blessed by Him. We need what He offers. This book also is interesting in the fact that it has an outline built in to it in chapter 1, verse 19. This angel tells John to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and the things which will be after this. It's pretty easy to understand. Revelation has three different parts. It has, it's three different parts, everybody. It has a past tense, a present tense, and a future. It's pretty easy to understand. And we have been in this section called, you know, that according to verse 19, would be the things that are. And so we're looking at the things that are in chapters 2 and 3. These chapters contain seven letters written to seven churches. The application that Jesus has for these churches is directly to them, but it's also to every church in every time and every place. And since churches are made up of people, and we are people, then the application is also for us. So we go through these letters, and as we're going through, we understand the cultural setting, the background, but we also are asking the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to what we need to hear in these letters. And so we find ourselves today in the sixth of the seventh churches, the letter to the sixth of the seven churches. It is the letter to the church in Philadelphia, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word here that is before us today. And Lord, it is my prayer that your Holy Spirit, beyond the words of a fallen, broken, saved man, would speak to us. We ask your Holy Spirit, beyond the words of a man, to teach us the things that you want us to know. Heavenly Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit against all distractions. Anything, Lord, that would seek to come against our minds, to get our minds off of your word, Lord, push off any distraction. As we come here today, we know that we need your word for instruction. We know that we need it for encouragement. We know that we need it to know more about you and who you are. And so we receive it as it is, the very words of God. We sit ourselves under your authority. We ask today that you'd make the book live to us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Amen. The letter to Philadelphia. Now, this is not West Philadelphia where Will Smith was born and raised, okay? It's not that Philadelphia. This is a city in Lydia, not United States. Just figured we should get that out of the way. Some of you were probably already anticipating a Fresh Prince reference, and so I will just settle that for you right now. To the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. Now, the angel, it's the messenger, it's likely the pastor of the church or leadership there, and he's to write to the church. Now, the word church in the Greek language, you know, the Bible was written in Greek, translated to English. The word there is ik koleo, and what it means is the called out ones. So the church is not a building. It's not brick and mortar. The church is people. It's people that have been called out from the world into this thing called the body of Christ, or called the church. And I think it's important to understand that. When people say, I'm going to church, well, we know what they mean. They're going to a church building, but it's really important to understand that you and I are the church, right? Somebody may say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. Well, here's the truth. You're a Christian and you are the church, but you might be like a limb on the body that is dangling only by a few tendons, you know. So it's important to understand that you are the church as a person that has confessed faith in Jesus Christ. Philadelphia, I'm not going to call it Philly. Okay, it's Philadelphia. It is the sixth of the seven cities. It's 28 miles south of Sardis, which we looked at last time, southeast. Philadelphia means brotherly love. It's a compound word, philia, love, adelphos, brotherly, so brotherly love. It's named after King Attalus III, and it reflected his brotherly love to his brother, King Eumenes. You can look up, it's a kind of a fascinating story. The city was, you know, given to him. The city was repeatedly wiped out by earthquakes, with many people living outside of the city in the rural areas to escape the buildings falling on them. Now, Strabo, the historian, says that there were so many aftershocks for so many years after these earthquakes that the Philadelphians lived in a constant state of panic, wondering, you ever been to SoCal? Anybody ever been to Southern California? And you be like, every time you feel the ground move, you're like, oh, that could be it, you know? I mean, you get used to it, you know? But it's interesting, right? Now, the most recent earthquake and rebuild was AD 17. Okay, so that gives you some bearings, right? The place was known for grape production. They produced tremendous wine, according to a bunch of authors. So then Dionysus, the god of wine, also known as Bacchus, was worshipped there. The false god worshipping the god of wine was central to its pagan worship. They were prosperous producers of wool, linen products, cobblers. They dyed fabrics there, textile production, all of those things happened. After AD 17, the city was named Philadelphia Nero Caesarea, in tribute to Tiberius Caesar for his contribution to the city to rebuild after the earthquake. It's recorded that they later changed their name back. They didn't like it, so they went back to Philadelphia. Now, this city was a hub for spreading Greek culture. You're familiar with the term the Hellenization of the, you know, the Roman world or the known world. This is when Greek culture was spread everywhere in the known world. And so Philadelphia was a hub for this. What made it so useful in that were the way the roads were situated and other things. One commentator, William Barclay, says this: Philadelphia had been built with the deliberate intention that it might become a missionary city. Beyond Philadelphia lay the wilds of Phrygia and the barbarous tribes, and it was intended that the function of Philadelphia should be to spread the Greek language, the Greek way of life, the Greek civilization throughout the regions beyond. So they had a real open door to spread Greek culture to all the world around them. Religious diversity, coins that have been discovered there reflect various gods like Artemis, Zeus, Dionysus again, and some other newer gods later on. There was a Jewish community there that they believe settled about 210 BC. By this time, they're referred to as the Synagogue of Satan. So these were Jews that were persecuting Christians that were in the city of Philadelphia. Now, despite the adversity, the church remains significant and continues in a small form today, even to modern times. So that's kind of interesting in relation to the others that we've looked at. Parallels between the city and the church. These are fascinating, okay? The city was the gateway for Greek culture, as I mentioned, just as the church was positioned with an open door to spread the gospel. Now, both the city and the church faced adversity, the city with earthquakes and the church with persecution, but both were resilient and enduring. Just as Philadelphia was strategically placed for influence, the church was strategically placed with opportunities to evangelize in its time and region. So we speculate, why did Jesus choose these churches? And it would seem that this is a good reason that Jesus chose Philadelphia to talk about, was its open door for evangelistic opportunity. And I think we see that reflected in the letter as we go on. Going on, Jesus now identifies himself in verse 7. He says, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens, no one shuts, and shuts, and no one opens. So Jesus now identifying himself in a unique way. You see, in the other letters, Jesus identified himself in a way that the words came from chapter 1 in the intro. Now this time, this way that he introduces himself is completely unique. He says he's the one who is holy and true. Now, the Holy One, all throughout the Old Testament, God alone is referred to as the one who is holy. So when Jesus calls himself holy, he's referring to himself as deity. He's claiming himself to be God here. God alone, in the absolute sense, is holy. What does holy mean? It means apart, set apart. It means separate. It means pure, absolutely free from moral definement. So he's identifying himself as deity. He's saying that he's completely free from sin. And he says that he's also true. In Revelation 19:11, he's called faithful and true, which means he's the genuine, authentic, real deal. Jesus is the genuine, authentic, holy God. That's how he identifies himself to this church. He's writing a letter. He's like, hey, to you Philadelphians, it's me, the holy and true one. And he goes on with his introduction of himself, and he says, he's the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts and no one opens. Now, this is a quote from Isaiah 22:22. In this passage, a man named Eliakim was given the responsibility as the steward over King Hezekiah's court, now, which is known as the House of David. So King Hezekiah was king at this time, and Eliakim is brought into this position where he's given the responsibility as the steward over King Hezekiah's court. So he would be the gatekeeper who controlled access to King Hezekiah. And he would also be the one who had keys to the treasuries, and he would be the steward. He'd be the one that would open up the possibilities and the opportunities with the wealth and the resources. So where Jesus refers to himself like this, what he's saying is that he holds the power and the authority to grant or deny access to God's presence and salvation. He's also saying that he holds the power and authority to open doors to resources and opportunities for service and testimony to those who follow him. So Jesus is the one that gives access to God to salvation, and Jesus is the one who opens the door to opportunity. Now, he gives them great words of commendation starting in verse 8. He says, I know your works. Now, when Jesus says, I know your works, this is either bad or good for somebody, right? Because if you've been saved and it hasn't manifested itself in any kind of response to Jesus' goodness, then he would look at you and say, well, I know your works, and you'd be like, oh, yeah, sorry about those, or lack of those, right? But when you're a church or an individual that has been faithfully serving the Lord, not as, you know, not for eye service to please man, but you've been serving the Lord in whatever way, in a big way or a small way or whatever, but if the motive has been love for Christ, maybe nobody in the world notices, but Jesus notices. And so he says to this church, he says, I know your works, and this would be comforting to them. They have good works. Now, works don't earn salvation. Works prove salvation. Works are the fruit of being saved, not the price to pay to be saved. Now, he says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. So certainly Jesus has the open door, which he has set before this church to access to God and to salvation. No matter who would try to keep them out, maybe the synagogue of Satan there has tried to keep this church, you know, maybe they think they're keeping them away from God. Well, Jesus has the access. He says, I've opened the door for you to God, and no one could shut that door. But this likely means that Jesus has opened a door for ministry and far-reaching evangelism to this church. Where he says, see, I've set before you an open door. Now, this term open door is used as opportunity of ministry in a number of passages. Acts 14:27 says this. Now, when they had come together and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door for faith to the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 16:9 says, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, Paul was talking. He's saying, the door's been opened for me to share the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 says, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. Colossians 4, 3 says, Paul says, when you're praying, ask that God would open a door to open to us a door for the word. So that term, the open door, is used many times, at least four in the New Testament, to describe the opportunity to go share the gospel. It's evangelism. It's interesting that word see. I kind of blew right over that when I was studying, but then I came back to look at the word see because I figured I should probably see it. You know, I mean, I just kind of breezed over it. And then, you know, I wanted to look at it and see, why does he say this? And he says this because he's drawing their attention to something that they may be overlooking. He wants them to pay attention to this opportunity that's before them. Now, God has given them opportunity and they need to seize it. So he's saying, see, I've given you this great opportunity to share the gospel, to proclaim the gospel to the people around you. I want you to take notice of it. Be aware. Look, this opportunity is before you. Now, this brings up some application, right? They were located in a city that was a perfect hub for spreading the Greek culture. Well, in that same way, there's great opportunity for the spread of the gospel. They need to be encouraged to see the opportunities right in front of them. This begs the question, do we see the opportunities to share the gospel that Jesus has opened before us? One reason that many don't see the open doors, and there could be many, but one reason that's for sure is people look only to the organized church for the opportunities to share the gospel. There are some people like that. They don't understand that God has called us as Christians to serve everywhere, to share the gospel everywhere, that as a Christian, you know, this, I hate the term full-time ministry. You'll hear people say, I'm thinking about going into full-time ministry. I'll say, well, how long have you been a Christian? Well, 10 years. Hey, guess what? For the last 10 years, you've been in full-time ministry. How have you been doing with it? Have you been seeing the opportunities, seizing them? Well, no, I don't know. I was just waiting around for somebody to tell me to get involved or something. I don't know. It's been a long time. Well, listen, see the opportunities. That's the application that just jumps right out. Now, some people just don't look for the open doors with neighbors, friends, relatives, online friends, gaming friends, right? People you go to school with. You have opportunities at the gym, right? Man, it really works at the gym. You see somebody struggling. Oh, I'm going to die. You need Jesus. What if you drop that weight on your face, man? I mean, what if you blow your pecs out right here? You need Jesus. Everywhere. There are opportunities absolutely everywhere for people with the eyes to see. Now, it doesn't mean we always walk through them perfectly. I understand that. I'm not being condemning on anybody here. But I just want us all, myself, I want to see Target as an opportunity. I mean, there are people that are paid to be nice to you there. You know what I mean? You can go up to them and say, hey, how's your day going? Pretty well. How's your day going? You know, you got a captive audience. They're paid to be nice to you, you know? Now, I'm not trying to put a trip on people and make it sound like every single place I go, I share the gospel with every person, always, everywhere, every time, right? But we should pray that we have the eyes to see the doors that God is opening for us. There are some doors where God opens them and you've seen them, and sometimes you've passed them up and later on been like, man, God really opened the door on that one. Next time, you know? I used to work in the mortgage industry. And my experience with the mortgage industry, this was how I got started. Well, my first job was a really good place. You just log into the computer, all these leads would show up, you'd call them, it was like shooting fish in a barrel, right? And I didn't appreciate how nice that was, how many open doors there were there, until I got my next job in the mortgage industry. And I tell you the truth, we sat down and we said, okay, how do we get leads? And the guy goes, oh, get the phone book. What? You don't provide the leads, you know? No. So you start calling down the phone book. And I'm telling you, after you've called 200 and some people in a day, you're tired of talking on the phone and getting hung up on and getting yelled at and getting answering machines and all this stuff. That's a situation where they say, you better get out and open the doors. You can open the phone book and you open the doors, right? But this is great, right? There's a whole bunch of grace in this because what God is saying here is he opens the doors. Amen? Isn't that good? All I need to do is live a life of where I'm seeking and looking for him to open the doors and then try to be faithful to walk through them. But that's why I think I didn't want to skip over this little word right there, the word see. Now, he commends them for a few things. He says, you've got little strength. Notice that. This isn't a rebuke saying, man, you guys only have a little strength. The Greek word dunamis there, it opens us up to us where I think what he means here is you're a small church, but the little power that is there is real God power. You really have the power of the Holy Spirit working in that church, right? Now, unlike Sardis, right, you look back at the Sardines and you think these guys had all the stuff going, but Jesus said, that looks great, all the stuff. Man thinks it's great, but no power. This church, maybe not a whole lot of stuff, maybe a little power, but it's real what's going on there, right? And he says, going on, you have a little strength. There's something really interesting about the kingdom of God because weakness is power in the kingdom of God. Amen? When the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he talks about the thorn that was given to him in the flesh so that it might humble him, that he might not get too exalted. And at the end of that, he says, God tells him, he reminds him after he prays three times, take this thorn away from me. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. And then he turns around and he says, you know what? I'll boast in my weaknesses because when I'm weak, then I'm what? I'm strong. A Christian, let me speak to the men here. When you men can get before the Lord and you can say, look, I've got nothing, man. I'm not strong. I'm weak. I can't do what I need to do unless you fill me with your Holy Spirit and your power. That's when God starts working in your life, right? But as long as we've got this pride and we're all puffed up and we're all trying to like size each other up and you know, see who's got the power and the strength and the intellect and the abilities and the skills, as long as we're trying to do that, God's not going to work through us. God works through some men that can get real and say, look, I don't have what it takes to do this. You're calling me, Jesus, to do things that I have no power or ability to do. And when you get like that before the Lord and boast in your weakness before him, then he says, good, I can work with this. You know, you think about a glove, you know, you can't fill that glove while your hand's in it. You know what I'm saying? You can't fill a guy that's full of himself. Now, same thing goes for the gals too. Don't let me skip the gals. There are a lot of gals that rely on their own strength. They say, man, I can crush a task list. I'm crushing it, girl, you know? And that, you know, they're all about this like self-help and this like, you know, I do 500 things before 8 o'clock in the morning and you know, and they burn themselves out and, you know, almost and all that stuff. Listen, guys and girls together, you know what strength is? Weakness is strength in the kingdom of God. It took so long for God to teach me this because I'm that arrogant, you know? I'm that self-willed. I'm that stubborn. It took me a long time to get this. Now, he says that they kept his word and they did not deny his name. They stuck to the word of God, even though the culture doesn't like that, and they did not deny Jesus' name. That doesn't mean they just didn't deny his, like the actual name. It means they didn't deny his character. It means they lived in a way that was honorable, honoring him. They didn't deny the things that he'd called them to do. He didn't deny living as they should as Christians. No. Even though they're a small church, they had opportunities to spread the gospel. They were rooted and grounded in the word of God, and they lived in ways that honor Jesus. By the standards of many churches today, this church would seem insignificant. Don't you think? They don't have a lot of strength. But we see here, it's not the numbers, it's not the amount of programs, it's not the budget. It's not any other earthly metric that Jesus measures. Here, what we see that is important to the Lord is faithfulness to him and his word, and a church that relies on the power of the Holy Spirit and not the power of man. That's what's important to Jesus. Now, I love this because Jesus works through the weak. Do you know the longer that you follow Jesus, the more and more you become aware of your own frailty and your own sin? Now, a lot of people give up on Christianity unless they're properly discipled, because whoever's discipling you should tell you, look, the longer you follow Jesus, the more aware of your own failure you're going to become. But don't let that stop you. Actually, this is weird. You can let that truth drive you more and more to Jesus. You know, the more jacked up I see that I really am, the more I just say, man, you must really love me, because, I mean, you put up with a heck of a lot, you know? And your power will fill me if I will, you know what I mean? So the more aware you are of your failure, don't stop there. Be more and more aware of the greatness of Jesus Christ and that he loves you and that he's willing to empower your life. It's just, you flip it on the devil when you take all that condemnation. Oh, I'm so bad at this. I'm such a bad Christian. I just, you know, when you take that and just say, yeah, but God loves me and he saved me by his grace and he empowers me and he lives through me and he'll even use me. It's a great thing, the grace of the Lord. Look what Jesus will do, verse 9. Indeed, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but they lie. Indeed, I'll make them come and worship before your feet. Now, he doesn't mean that they're going to come worship the Philadelphians as they are God. The words proskuneo means that they're going to come and just humble themselves. And what they're going to do is these false religious people are going to get a reality check, and they're going to see that the Philadelphian Christians, you know, are worshiping the true God. And they're going to know. The Philadelphians are going to essentially be vindicated by God. You know, these people that have been persecuting you, all will know that you're true Christians and that God loves you. So that's a good thing. That's encouraging to them. Now, in verse 10, he goes on commending them. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere. Now, I want you to notice the tense here. Is this something they are doing currently or will do? Or is he commending them for something that they have done? It's have done. Because they have, past tense, persevered, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. So you put that together. Because they persevered in the past, at least up to this point, Jesus will keep them from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. Now, take some time and really look at this verse. This is a really important verse. And we're actually going to camp out here for a few minutes today. Wow, it's 11:13. I want to really take this apart here. There's an hour of trial that's coming. Let's look at the nature of this trial for a second. Where he says trial, it's a figure of speech, and what it means is adversity, affliction, tribulation, or sorrow. It's a future event, at least at that point, which is, you know, you can tell that by the fact that it says shall come. This is why it's so good to have a Bible. You can be looking at these verses. I don't think the verse is on the screen. The nature of this trial also is the global scope of it. Notice that it will come upon the whole world. So there's a coming time of adversity, trial, tribulation. It's yet future, and it will affect the whole world. Now, what this is, and scholars are widely agreed, conservative scholars are, that this is referring to a time period called the tribulation, which is described in Revelation chapter 6, chapter 6 through Revelation chapter 19. In fact, turn to Revelation 6 for a second. I want you to see where this starts. Look at verse 1. Now, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. So what you see there is you see the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. And what is he doing? He's opening what? He's opening a seal. So as you read through chapter 6 through 19, there's a time of judgment that comes upon the whole world, and it's expressed in seals and trumpets and bowls. And notice in chapter 6, verse 1, that it is the Lamb who is God opening this seal. This is God pouring out tribulation, judgment, wrath upon the world. Go back to chapter 3, please. It's very important to understand this. I don't expect you to like become a professional in all of what I'm saying right now. Remember it, I'm exposing you to it because we're going to talk more about this as we go on. So what Jesus is saying, just to get our bearings again, is because the Philadelphians had past tense persevered, he will keep them from the trial that is coming. Is that right? No, that's not right. Look closer. He's not going to keep them from the trial. He's going to keep them from the what? Look at the verse. The hour of the trial. So more than just the trial itself, the whole time period that the trial happens within. Now, hour is also a figure of speech there, and what it means is, remember it was his finest hour? You've heard that? Or is their darkest hour? It's a word to describe a time period. So Jesus will not only keep this church from the trial, but also from the hour of the trial. So the time period of this affliction, this tribulation, that he himself, Revelation 6:1, pours out upon the world. He is going to keep this church from the time period in which God himself is pouring out judgment on the world. This is known as the tribulation period. This is a 7-year period leading to Jesus' second coming. It's also known as the tribulation, but 3.5 years of this 7-year period, the last 3.5 years, are referred to as the Great Tribulation. This is also known as Daniel's 70th week, which you read about in Daniel 9, if you're a note taker, verses 24 through 27. It's also referred to as a time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, note takers. Now, look at the promise to this church here. Jesus promises not safety through the time, but deliverance from it. Now, the word from is the Greek word ek. Now, the Greek word ek is also in the word church. Remember, do you remember the word church? Ek kaleo, the called out ones. It's the same word here. You see in the verse here, well, it is on the screen now, that I will keep you from. That word from is the Greek word ek. I will keep you out of the hour, the time period of the trial, that is the affliction, the tribulation, which shall come, future come, upon some of the world. No, upon the whole world, right? It's important to pay attention to what the Bible says, isn't it? I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. Okay, so this trial is global in its scope. What starts in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and goes all the way through chapter 19 is global in its scope. Go ahead and read it. It's good bedtime reading. It's terrifying. What is the purpose of this trial? Well, it says right there in the verse that it will come upon the whole world, and it's going to go to the, maybe it doesn't have the next verse there, but if you have your Bible, it says that it will test those who dwell on the earth. Now, who are these people that dwell on the earth? Well, 9 times in the book of Revelation, this term earth dweller is there. Notice what it says there at the end of verse 10. From the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Earth dwellers, it's an Old Testament term. It always in the Old Testament deals with people that are not saved. It deals with people that are against God, typically. And in the book of Revelation, it's used 9 times, and it always refers to people that are not saved. Okay? So the earth dwellers are the target of this time of testing and trial and tribulation that God himself will pour out upon the world. It's known as the tribulation or the great tribulation. Now, the earth dwellers, when you look and you do a word study and you find this term everywhere, they're stubborn, rejection of God, they're fully devoted to evil, they hate God and all of his people, entirely focused on earthly matters. Notice this, the trial is not intended for Christians. The trial is for the unsaved, not for Christians. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians in your Bible, please. It's important to know this stuff because there are different views on this tribulation period. There are those that believe that the church shall go through half of it. There are those who believe the church will go through all of it. The verses that we are looking at today show us that the church will go through none of it. Jesus will keep the church not only from the trial itself, but from the very hour of this trial that comes to test the whole world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It says in that verse, at the end of the verse, to wait from his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who, listen, delivers us from the wrath to come. So what this verse says is, you know, Paul is talking about these Thessalonians who got saved, they turned from idols, they learned to wait on God, they learned to wait on Jesus, and then look what it says about Jesus. It says that even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now, it is believed that what Paul is talking about there is this period known as the tribulation period. This is being delivered from the wrath that is to come. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, please, if you will. Again, going on with the same language, Paul says, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So those two verses, you put them together, Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come, from, notice the word from, he takes us from the wrath to come, and it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, that God did not appoint us meaning Christians, to wrath. And he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which has come upon the whole world. Stay in 1 Thessalonians. So what we've discovered, Jesus will keep the church out of this time period of worldwide trial that is coming on all the unsaved on the earth. Now, that would beg the question. That's neat. Are you guys tracking here? You guys doing okay? I know it's early morning. Some of your ears are smoking, but you know it's going to be okay. Trust me. That begs the question then, if Jesus is going to keep the church from this trial that's coming upon the whole, how is he going to do it? I want to know how he's going to do it, right? Well, it doesn't say right in our passage today directly, so we need some other passages to understand this, right? Now, look at this. 1 Thessalonians, back to chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 through 10. I'm sorry, we just read that one, but at the end of it, I just want to reiterate. It says, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. And then we read 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, God did not appoint us to wrath. But now look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. This, I believe, describes how Jesus is going to keep us and the church as a whole, from the wrath to come. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we will always be with the Lord. This is a really interesting verse. You notice in there that this is a time that's coming when Jesus will call the church to himself in the air. In this verse, look at it closely. You see the words caught up. I want to know how Jesus is going to keep us from the wrath to come. And it's, I believe what it says right there is how he's going to do it, that we're going to be caught up to be with him in the air. This is known as the rapture of the church. Now, there are those today that will say, this rapture thing, it's weird. The word rapture doesn't show up in the Bible. Yeah, you're right. But the word caught up shows up in the Bible. Now, here, I'm going to super nerd on you, okay? The word rapture in the Bible, actually, Jenny and Arita can explain this. Well, I'm not going to put them on the spot today to do that. Follow with me, okay? This is important. Has anybody ever heard that? There's no such thing as the rapture. The word doesn't show up in the Bible. Anybody ever heard that? Oh, three of you. Okay, good. They probably already know this stuff. But hey, you know what? So the Bible was not written in English. It was written in Greek. And the word in Greek right there translated caught up is the word harpazo. What does that word sound like? Harpoon? You know what it is when you harpoon something? You stab it and you bring it to yourself. The word harpazo means to be violently snatched away, to be snatched away with force. That's what the word harpazo means. Now, there was a guy named Jerome that came along later on, and he said, you know what? We need to have this Greek Bible in Latin. So I'm going to take the Greek Bible, and I'm going to translate it into Latin. And when you look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17 in your Latin Bible, you will notice the word raptuso or repere, which is, you know, what does raptuso sound like? Rapture. So when somebody comes to you and says, I don't believe this rapture because the word doesn't show up in the Bible, say, oh, that's fine, just get out your Latin Bible and I'll show you right where it's at. Do you understand? So the original author wrote it in Greek, then it went to Latin, and then we get the word rapture from the Latin version of it, and all it's describing is what's going on in these verses right here. That there is a time coming when Jesus Christ is going to, by force, grab his church and bring them to him in the air. Now you say, I've heard about the second coming of Christ, and he comes to the earth, and he goes to Jerusalem, and there's all these signs that come before it. That's a different event. This is Jesus coming for his church. That is Jesus then coming with his church. They're two different events. Now, I know this is confusing to some because some people take all eschatology, all end times passages, and they just put them in a blender together, and they just mix it all up, and they're confused. But if you slow down and look at what's being said, it's not all that confusing, actually. They have to be two separate events because they're explained differently. Now, for those of you that this is just like it's causing your ears to smoke, hang in there. So I believe I think it's clear. I won't say it's abundantly clear, because to prove the doctrine of the rapture, you know, it's complicated. I get that. Nobody will doubt that there is a rapture because you just have to know that this Latin word, this action of being caught up, it's numerous places. It's also in John 14. It's also talked about in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, so nobody doubts that Jesus is coming to snatch his church. Now, there is some variance in the timing of this doctrine. All of this is to lay the groundwork. Go back to verse 10 and look at it. This is one of the strongest verses to support the timing of the rapture being before the tribulation period. How can you say that? Post-tribulationists, people that believe the rapture will come after the seven-year period, they don't know what to make of this because it says, you have kept, I will keep you from the hour of the trial. So does the church go through the trial? No, they'll be kept out of it. So post-tribulationism falls apart with other verses, but this is like the one that they can't get over, you know? Christ, according to this, does not come and keep people through it. He takes them out of it. Not even just the trial itself, the time period. This is one of the strongest verses to support the timing of the pre-tribulation rapture. I'll keep you from this hour of this trial. So Jesus will humble their enemies, they'll keep them from the coming time of tribulation. Behold, verse 11, I'm coming quickly, hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Doesn't have the idea of somebody stealing their reward. It has the idea of forfeiting it. If you and I don't walk through the opportunities that God has before us, we're forfeiting blessing. The judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, is going to be a place of reward, but it's also going to be a place of regret. Now, God has opened a bunch of opportunities for us to do things for him and to serve him. And it's like, you know, you think about, I want to get a crown for those, you know? And that's what he's saying there. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Doesn't mean immediately. It's the Greek word entakai, takos. It means that he will come immediately. He'll come suddenly. When he does come, it's coming suddenly. No announcement. No. Hold fast what you have. What does that mean? They need to seize the opportunities to share the gospel. They need to hold to the power of the word. They need to hold on to Christ, fully God, the holy and true one. They need to hold fast to those things. Now, I love this exhortation to the church because he doesn't say create a bunch of things, excel in a bunch of things, advance in a bunch of things, you know. He just says hold fast to the things that he has given, the doors that he opens, the strength that he provides. Hold fast to that stuff, right? Now, verse 12, here's a wonderful promise. He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. See, that's permanence. Jesus is promising these genuine Christians, he's saying, you're going to be like a pillar in the temple. You know, these pillars so big around, it's a symbol of permanence. Now, how important would that be to a city of people that are just constantly panicking about earthquake aftershocks, right? It's the big one, you know. He says, no, you'll be a pillar. Nothing, you won't be shaken. I will make you someone that is unshakable, right? That's what Jesus does for people that hold fast to him. Now, he says, I'll write on him the name of my God. So we're like identified with him. We belong to him. And the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven from my God. Did you know when we go into heaven, when we live in the eternal state, we're not going to just be a bunch of like cherub-looking dudes and women hopping around on, you know, clouds playing harps. Like, we're going to live in a city called the New Jerusalem. I'll tell you what, man, Dubai, New York City, all these places, no earthly city compares to this place. And that's going to be your home. You're going to be a resident there forever. Your citizenship is in heaven as a Christian. You've got his name on you. You're a pillar. You've got a new residence that you'll live forever. And he says, I will write on him my new name. That's a fascinating thing. I believe what he's saying here is Jesus is going to reveal to all of us things about him that you have no idea about even now. And it's just going to keep on getting better and better, and you're going to know more and more. My new name, this, you've called him by this name, you've known him like this, but there's going to be more and more. The relationship just keeps getting better. When you're married to somebody, you know, wives, you know, you get married to a guy, and the longer you go, you know more and more and more about his sin and his flaws. Not so with your relationship with Jesus Christ. You keep knowing more and more and more about how wonderful he is for all of eternity. That's good stuff. Verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Does anybody have an ear? Got two of them, right? So that's to you. That's to me. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let me wrap this up. As we look over this past year, there have been some open doors that we've walked through, and there have been some opportunities we missed. Do you see some doors that God has opened that have not been shut, that are still open, just waiting for you to walk through them? I mean, I look back at my last year and I go, how many things, you know, I look back and, you know, with a little bit of regret, you know, I mean, to be honest, you know, there, I don't know, maybe you're not like me, you know, maybe some people are like, I don't have any regrets, man. I'm like, okay, maybe you really don't. But I look back and I say, man, if I would have, you know, there's so many things that, you know, I could have done for the Lord, you know, so many opportunities he opened for, you know, I mean, I don't get stuck there or anything, but just to be honest, I mean, there's a lot of things. There's a lot of ways that could have served the Lord and opportunities. Maybe some of you are really reluctant to walk through the open door that God has set before you. Maybe that has to do with salvation. Maybe there's somebody here today or people that have never been saved. You've never walked through the door that God has opened to be saved. That door will close at the end of the church age. How do you walk through that door? It comes by confessing to the Lord, Lord, I've broken your laws. I've failed to glorify you as God. I've been my own God. I've been rebellious. I've been doing my own thing. And I confess, and I want to repent of my sin, and I want to turn, and I want to embrace Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe he died on the cross for me, and I want to live my life for him. That's how you walk through that open door of salvation, is trust and believe in him. Now, maybe there are some more of you here that God has opened a door to do something for him, to serve, to share the word with somebody, and you haven't walked through that door yet. Do it. I want to encourage you to do it. Now, maybe there are some of you that keep batting your head, bashing it on a door that God has closed. Has anybody ever done that? Stop doing that. If you've got to strive and finagle and manipulate and wrestle, it's probably a closed door. Why don't we just trust God to open doors and to close them? And then give us the ears to hear and the eyes to see that which is set before us. Amen.